If you'll turn your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. The title of the message this morning is The Purpose of Pain. The Purpose of Pain. C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Problem of Pain. And I remember a conversation, and I know you all have heard me say this several times before, that we had with Norman Geisler, who's a great teacher and apologist. And he came into town, I guess it's been 7 or 8 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, and was presenting. He came to our church and presented. He presented over at Dots Memorial. And he was one of Kenny's seminary professors and very brilliant man. And he had been all over the world. He's probably in his 80s now, and he's kind of seen it all, you know. And I asked him one time, we were able to go around the table and just ask him one question. I asked him this question. I said, of all the different objections and things you hear to Christianity, all the arguments that you hear, I said, what is the number one argument that you hear against Christianity? What is the one that you say is the one you get the most and that you deal with the most? And he said without hesitation, you know what he said? The problem of pain. The problem of suffering. And so as I think about that, and I think about just different things that's been going on in the last few weeks, I've entitled this message this morning, The Purpose of Pain. The Purpose of Pain. And we talked last week about the ministry of every Christian, and I hope that you remember what was said, and I hope you take it very seriously. Every single Christian is a minister. No question. What we do here, what I'm doing here as a pastor, is I am equipping believers. I'm equipping you for the work of the ministry. I'm a part of that. I do the ministry. You do the ministry as Christians. But the purpose of a pastor, what a pastor, pastors and teachers in the church, what they do, they're not doing the ministry, but they're equipping the saints, equipping believers for the work of the ministry. It is so important. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because we don't think that way. We think that pastors do the ministry, and then members of the church, believers, Christians, they're recipients of the ministry. That is completely unbiblical, and that right there is at the root of why the church is so incredibly weak and ineffective. Because believers are sitting back when they should be ministering, they're sitting back waiting to be ministered to. It's a complete disaster, and the church accomplishes nothing if that's what we do. That's why I spent so much time last week emphasizing that, and I hope you remember that from my Sunday morning. That every single Christian is a minister. If you have been reconciled to God through Christ, then you are a minister of reconciliation. Amen. We talked about how important that ministry is and how the church will fail without it. And because the ministry of every Christian is so important, with that in mind, going from last week, because the ministry of every single Christian is so important, the growth of every single Christian is also extremely important. You have to be a strong believer. You have to be. I'll put it this way. You are a minister of Christ. If you've been born again, if you are a Christian, you are a minister of Christ. That is not a debatable point. Here's the only question that remains. What kind of minister are you? A good one or a poor one? That's the only question. And I'll tell you, everybody, if you talk to people and say, are you saved? Oh yeah, I'm saved. Everyone in Blount County, if you ask them, are you saved? Everyone's saved. How many are ministers of Christ? How many minister in the gospel to other people? Those two go together. You cannot say you're saved and not be a minister of Christ. They go together. If you've been reconciled, then you're a minister of that reconciliation. And because of that, because that ministry, your ministry as a Christian is so important, the growth, your growth as a Christian is extremely important. And with this in mind, I want to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. If you would, please stand as we honor God's Word this morning. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word as we've read it now. God, this is one of the most glorious passages in all the Bible. This is telling us our future. This is telling us what we have right now, God, that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We, as believers, are heirs of all things in Christ. God, that is so encouraging. It's so filled with hope, with expectation, with anticipation. God, it's exciting to be a Christian. But Father, Your Word goes so much deeper as we apply this, as we think on these things. God, there's so much more here. And I pray, God, that You'd help us to see it this morning. Of God, what it means. What are we expecting? What can we anticipate in eternity? What can we expect and anticipate between now and eternity? Father, You give us instruction here. You show us, Lord. You give us understanding and revelation, God. And I pray that You would help us to take this in this morning. And that, God, it would have a transforming effect in our life. God, we desperately need You, God, to help us understand these things. It is so possible for us to hear these deep, just life-changing, earth-shattering truths and completely miss it. Be distracted by other things that are not important, that matter for nothing. To be distracted and to completely miss what You're telling us through Your Word. It's happening all around us. It happens every day. God, help us to focus this morning on Your Word and what You've revealed to us, what You've revealed for us, to give us that understanding that we need, God, where we'll be ready and equipped to do the work of the ministry and ready and equipped to face the battles that are ahead. Help us to understand the battles that are behind us. What were they about? Why did they happen? What was going on? God, we need answers. God, we need to understand what's happening all around us. God, what's happening in our life? What's happening inside of us every single day? And God, we thank You for Your Word as it gives us answers to these biggest questions of life. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage of Scripture that I just read, what stands out? I mean, there's a ton there. There's some amazing things that are revealed there. It's especially amazing when you realize these things are true. But what stands out in this passage? What doesn't seem to fit? As you read through it, it's a very positive passage. It has some of the most glorious truths revealed in all of Scripture. You read things in there saying that if we're, you know, as being led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God, we're the children of God. We've received the Spirit of adoption, not the Spirit of fear. We cry through the Spirit. We cry, Abba, Father. We can have communication with God. We can speak to God. The Spirit, it bears witness that we are the children of God. We're heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're going to be glorified together. But what stands out in contrast? There's one phrase in there, and it says this: if so be that we suffer with Him. That doesn't seem to fit. That's a complete contrast to everything else that passage is saying. If so be that we suffer with Him. It was going so well. As you're reading through that, you get excited. You're thinking about our future, our hope. As Christians, you're getting excited. And then you hear that. And you pause and it kind of puts a damper on things. What's that about? Why would we need to suffer? If so be that we suffer with Him. Have you ever suffered? You ever feel pain? Well, it's Sunday morning, so everybody's happy this morning, right? Everybody puts on their dress clothes, gets dressed up. But you know, hey, how's it going? Doing great. Hey, doing fine, doing great. I suspect that people probably aren't doing as great as they let on. I'll tell you, there's times I'm not doing so great. You see, I just say I'm doing fine because I'm not going to sit there and have some big, you know, emotional, you know, outburst and just melt in front of somebody and say, oh, you know, everything's going wrong. You know, you can reply that way, but that's not really what people are looking for. And they won't ask again. They won't buy you and say hello and keep walking. They won't make it a question. But I asked the question, you know, just to make you think, but everyone suffers. Everyone has pain. I mean, there's some deep things, especially, you know, this is, we got mostly adults in here. If you live very long, there's damage that's done that cannot be undone. And it seems like as life goes on, it accumulates. You know, I think about when I was younger, I was afraid of death. I didn't want to die. But I can think about as you get older, you kind of welcome it a little bit more. Because you get a little bit tired of this life, because over 50, 60, 70, 80 years, it accumulates. All the stress, all the pain accumulates, and you get kind of tired of this life. See, everybody in this room, everyone is struggling with something. Everyone has pain. Everyone has circumstances that they wish were drastically different. And maybe they've wished that, and maybe they've even prayed for that for a long time, and it hasn't happened. What's that about? Not just a phrase in Romans chapter 8. If so be that we suffer with Him. What is suffering? Not just in that passage of Scripture, but what is suffering about? Especially as a Christian. I thought that Jesus suffered in our place to pay for our sins. Is that not true? If I understand the Bible correctly, and if I understand the gospel correctly, Christ died for my sins. He suffered in my place for my sin. Do we have to suffer with Him to finish the payment? The reason I want to talk a little bit about pain and suffering this morning is because you can really draw a terrible conclusion from a scripture just like this. To think that Christ suffered, the infinite Son of God, hung on a cross for 6 hours. He was tortured, He was murdered, executed. He gave His infinite life. In a way we can't even fully comprehend. We were singing the song, you know, Calvary, talking about dark Calvary, blessed Calvary, as Justin was talking about. It is a complete mystery to me how Christ, the Son of God, this man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, could die on a cross, and how that relates to me and relates to you 2,000 years later, 10,000 miles away from where it happened. But it does have application. It does have significance for this morning. That suffering was unlike any other suffering. As I think about that, Christ suffered in our place. Christ suffered for sin. He was our substitute. He was sacrificed in our place as the substitute for us, for our sin. So is this passage of Scripture saying that we also have to suffer to finish that payment? If I remember correctly, I think when He died on the cross, right before He died, He cried out something and said, "It's finished." And that could be translated probably better than "it is finished," but to say "paid in full." So why are we still paying? Why is there still pain? Why is there still suffering if Christ finished the work of paying for our sin, paying for evil on the cross? And it's not just here in Romans 8. Look at 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. It's not just Paul that writes this. The letter of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Listen to what this says. "But the God of all grace," that's unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God, "but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Do you see it? Did you hear it? The God of all grace, called to this eternal glory of Christ Jesus, making us perfect, establishing us, strengthening us, settling us, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. After that you have suffered a while. It shows up again. Why is that there? Is that necessary? Now that's a good question. Is that necessary? Or is God saying and doing something that is unnecessary? Does God do unnecessary things? Is He capable of doing something unnecessary? I like as you read through these passages, as you read that, it causes you to stop. If you're really reading and paying attention to what you're reading, it causes you to stop and ask the question saying, where did that come from? Why is that there? Look one more passage I want to look at, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is Paul's final letter to Timothy as he's getting ready to be executed for the faith, getting ready to be martyred in Rome. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this: "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him..." See, Christ was our death. Christ, what is the wages of sin? Death. Christ paid that wage on our behalf. We are dead with Him. His death was my death, to where I can now live through Christ. He paid my debt. He paid my wage of sin, your wage of sin, by His death on the cross, if you've believed upon Him. "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." Do you see it again? "If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." Every one of these references, it seems strange, it seems out of place. Knowing this fact, and this is a fact, knowing that Christ alone paid for our sins, we have absolutely no part in it. The only thing we do in our salvation is we believe. We put our faith in Christ. He paid it in full. We know that Christ alone paid for our sins, and we have absolutely no part in it but to believe. And we've been talking a lot on Sunday nights about this term justification, which is an extremely important term. Have you been justified before God? It may not be a question that's really on the forefront of your mind this morning, but as Bill was talking about earlier, Miss Housley dying this past week, I mean, I expected her to be here this morning. I was not expecting her death. Even though she's 89 years old, she was still of a clear mind. She was still of relatively good health for an 89-year-old. She was here 2 weeks ago. The only reason she wasn't here last Sunday is she was had some fluid build up. She's taking some water pills and things. She couldn't be here for that reason. But I was shocked when I saw that. But as Bill said earlier, we're all going that way. So it may not be on the forefront of your mind today, but let me tell you something. When that moment comes in your life, when you go to bed and do not wake up, it's going to matter if you have been justified before God. It's all that's going to matter. Your hourly wage, how much money you make per year, kind of car you drive, the house you... all that becomes immediately irrelevant. The only thing that matters is, are you justified before God? Or are you still in rebellion against God? Justification is God declaring us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm not a righteous person. I'm not a morally perfect, holy person. But the moral perfection and the holiness of Jesus has been applied to me, to my account. And my sin was placed on His account. By believing in Him, Christ is the payment for my sin, and He's the provider of my moral perfection, my holiness, my righteousness. The righteousness of Jordan is not Jordan's. It's Christ. He was perfect. He was without sin. And that's applied to me. And that's what I desperately needed. And He knew it. Through His infinite wisdom, He knew it. And He came into this world to provide it for me, to provide it for you. What did I say your one role in that is? To believe it. But if you reject it, it will not be applied. And you'll stand before God in your own righteousness, of which you have none. Of which you are horribly, more than you can imagine, deficient. Justification is God declaring us righteous. We've been talking a lot about that. God declaring us righteous on behalf of Jesus, applying the righteousness of Jesus to us, forgiving us for our sin. I like the guy at the jail used this term in Justified means, a good way to remember this is justified means just if I'd never sinned. That's the way it is. When God looks at us, I've been justified. It's just if I'd never sinned for the justification which is in Christ. Just like we had never sinned. Our sufferings, I want to make this very clear, because if you read these passages, you could come to a false understanding, a false conclusion. You could fall into error and think that your sufferings have something to do with your justification. Because I'm suffering, because I'm having a hard time, part of that is I'm paying for sin to where God will forgive me. That is a false understanding of salvation. Your sufferings have zero to do with your justification before God. Zero. God forgives you graciously, nothing you could earn. We just sang the song, I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still, He gives Himself away. We're singing it, we're preaching it, we're teaching it. I hope that you hear it. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God. When you try to pay for it, you nullify the gift. It's a gracious gift. You have no part in it. If you try to pay with money or pay with suffering, you've nullified the gift and the deal's off. Because I don't care what amount you give in exchange. The moment something is given to you and you give in exchange, whether it's suffering, whether it's labor, whether it's time, money, whatever it is, at that moment it's no longer a gift. You're making a payment for it, and now you've earned it. And you cannot earn the forgiveness of God. It is given to us as a gift, and it's given us graciously through Jesus Christ. So our sufferings have zero to do with our justification before God, our forgiveness. However, as we talked about a little bit this morning, it does not end at justification. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you were born again, you called upon the name of the Lord, and He heard your cry and He forgave you of your sin. If you've experienced that, that is absolutely not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. Your story began as you called upon the Lord. That's not where the story ends. That is where it begins. If you have been justified by God, then you will also be sanctified by God. If you've been declared righteous and Christ has come into your life and you've been born again, you've been transformed by the forgiveness of God, that's day one of your life. It starts there. And sanctification begins. This transformation that's going to take place in your life begins at justification. The best way I've heard of describing this is this. When God justifies you, you're freed from the penalty of sin. The penalty has been removed, paid by Christ. Okay? But you're still very much under the power of sin. You're still tempted by sin. You're still tempted by lust and pride and greed and all these other things that destroy us. You're still tempted by those things and you're still under the power of sin, but the penalty's been paid. Well, at that moment when that penalty's been paid is when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins to free you from the power of sin. And that's a process that will take the rest of your life. That's sanctification. You're being set apart by God. You're being sanctified by God. That's a process. You are more, if you're a believer and you've been justified, you will be sanctified, and you're more sanctified today than you were the day you got saved. Okay? You're being conformed to the image of Christ. He's changing your life. He's changing how you live your life, how you conduct yourself. You're beginning to see Christ being displayed in you, manifested in you. And I say all that for this reason. Your suffering has everything to do with your sanctification. Everything. Nothing to do with your justification. Nothing to do with your forgiveness. But your growth. Your growth in the faith as a Christian. Your suffering has everything to do with that growth. There's a purpose in suffering. There's a point. Your growth, your transformation, your spiritual maturity, your character, your depth as a believer, as a justified child of God, your suffering has everything to do with that. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Going back to Romans. Listen to what this says. Romans chapter 5. I'll give you just a second to get turned there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this. This is describing, first two verses is describing our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were in rebellion against God. We hated God. We have basically declared war against God in our rebellion, in our mutiny against our Creator. By the way, your entire life has been given to you. Was it your idea to be born? It wasn't my idea to be born into this world. My life was a gift. And guess what? I'm accountable to the one who gave it. We hated God. We were in rebellion against God. But we now have peace with God. Even though we declared war against Him, we have peace with God. How? Through Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith in Christ. We now have peace with God. That hostility has ceased. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We now have this relationship with God, that we are brought into the fellowship with God and the family of God. But then in verse 3, so let's talk about justification, those first two verses. Look at verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in trials and tribulations and stresses and pain and suffering. How do we glory in those things? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Do you have patience? Good for you, because I don't. I can think that I do until a red light goes a little long. How many times did it take us to get to the red light yesterday, Janet, going into Lenore City? Here's how it goes in that turning lane under extreme construction. I'm already running behind. I've not even hardly started my notes for the message. And I pull up this red light and it goes like this. Green arrow, orange light or yellow light, red light. How many cars do you think you can get through there in that amount of time? About three. So here we go. Three cars. It's past 11 o'clock. I have zero notes. The funeral is at noon. They expect me to say something organized. Three cars. The light, it goes into a green arrow. There's a delay. The front car's like, oh, the light's... Two cars get through. And I'm thinking, I need to go preach the gospel in the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? So, and it's those little things. You know what I'm saying? It's not, I'm not sitting in a prison somewhere. Okay? In some ways, maybe that would be easier than these little frustrations of life where I recognize I have no patience. I've been a Christian for 26 years. I'm 36 years old. How much patience do I have? Still, very little. I recognize that. Tribulation worketh patience. And that's not really a big tribulation. It's just a frustration. But it works patience. You cannot gain patience in good circumstances. I don't patiently endure a fishing trip. I don't build any patience in fishing. Even if I'm not catching anything, it doesn't bother me. I'm perfectly content fishing for 10 hours and not catching anything. I develop no patience on a fishing trip. But there's other aspects of life where I do develop patience because it's the circumstances I don't want to be there. It requires bad circumstances to gain patience. It's impossible for patience to be cultivated unless you're experiencing bad circumstances. Circumstances that you want to change immediately. In the little analogy I'm giving, I want the cars to go. I want to get 10 cars through that lot. Then I'll be happy. I'm going to run this lot. I told Jana, I will run this lot. I will not be the last car at the line. And I sort of did. But, you know, and the guy behind me ran it too because it's three cars at a time and there is a delay between lots and nobody's going fast, that's for sure. So, but it's in the bad... If I can get 10 cars to go, okay, then I've, the circumstances have improved, and I can now have patience? No. I just got my circumstances to be improved. But when the circumstances are not what I want them to be, it's that period of time when it's not doing what it's supposed to do, it's not the way it should be, that's when patience gets formed and developed. And I sat there and consciously, I'm sitting there thinking, I know I've been down this road before. I know what's happening right now. It's like Charlie Brown kicking the football. I know what's going to happen. I'm raring back to kick this football, and I know, is it Lucy, I guess, is going to move it again. He falls for it every time. That's why I am with temptation, but at least I'm at the point in my maturity that I can see what's happening here. And I started to let it go. Because I know there's about 250 people that I'm going to stand in front of who maybe for the first time in 10 years they're beginning to listen as their grandmother's just died, who they have a lot of love and affection for. Maybe at this moment they're going to listen. That light, so that light's such a small thing. Unless I'm so frustrated and angry and in the flesh that when I go stand in the pulpit and I'm preaching, it's just a continuation of that frustration and that rush of getting through that light and it falls flat and dead. And the gospel, I read what's on the notes, but is there any power in it? Maybe that power is leaking out as I'm sitting here frustrated by a stoplight. Do you see how these things tie together? And I'm sitting there and I'm realizing all of this and I'm saying this has happened before and I'm having to just let it go. And I learned to let some little things go so they don't mess up the big things. And I'm slowly but surely... Do you think God has control over that light? Do you think God could flip the switch and there could be a malfunction and that light could, that green arrow could stay on for 10 minutes until somebody from the power company came and fixed it? Could He not do that to get me where I need to go? But He's purposely turning that light red to say, Jordan, you need to learn some patience. You need to grow. This is ultimately for your good. That's such a small little thing. But that's how patience is developed. And for me, it's not the big things that get me. It's the little day-to-day frustrations. It's not this big, heavy thing that happens that is so tragic and terrifying and just obliterates you. For me, it's those little bitty irritations throughout the day and frustrations that take a little, just chip away at my patience, at my joy, at my happiness, at my contentment in God. It chips away at it. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you do fine with day-to-day things, but it's some big tragedy. It's some big event in your life that destroys everything. But everybody's different. But that's how God works on me to help develop patience in my life. In order to have patience, the circumstances that you want to change immediately, you have to sit in those circumstances. And you're learning to not get what you want. Patience is learning to say, God, I don't like this, but I trust You. I trust that You know what You're doing. And I don't like this, and I think it should change, but I'm praying for it to change, but if it doesn't change, You know more than I know. And if it doesn't change, maybe it doesn't need to change. That's hard to say. And as that experience goes on, as God proves faithful, you gain experience. You gain experience that God will ultimately work this out for my good. And that's what you're seeing in this passage when it says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience, what? Experience. Do you know what helped me? And that's just a small thing. I'm just using that as an example. Do you know why I was able to kind of step back and see what was happening? Because it's happened before. And guess what? I'm flipping out. I'm getting frustrated. I'm getting all mad. And it worked out. All I did was make a fool of myself and show everybody how little patience I have. How weak I am. So I let it go. And guess what? I made it. And guess what? It all worked out. A week from now, a month from now, and I'm sitting in the same situation, I've got a little bit more experience to say, Jordan, calm down, and wait. Because that patience brings about experience, and experience hope. Because I can tell you this, after 26 years when I'm sitting there, and I've gotten frustrated and I've flipped down and I thought everything, God had messed everything up. And maybe 30 seconds later, maybe a year later, maybe 10 years later, I look back and I saw what God did through that situation. And that's happened, 9,999 times. And then a trial comes and here it is, number 10,000. I can say God knew what He was doing 9,999 times. I can be hopeful that He's going to know what He's doing this 10,000th time. It gives you experience and it gives you hope for this situation that I'm still in the middle of, but I can trust God that He's going to know what He's doing because He's come through 9,999 times. He'll come through the 10,000th time. That experience gives you hopefulness. And he goes on and says, and hope maketh not ashamed. What it's saying is this: if you trust God, I promise you, you may not even see it in this lifetime, but if you trust God, I promise you, He will not leave you out to dry. That's what it's saying. He's not going to make you ashamed. He's not going to embarrass you and leave you hanging. If you trust Him, if you believe Him, you will not be embarrassed. You will not be ashamed. He's going to prove true and you're going to prove wise for having believed Him. But if you don't, you will prove foolish and God will still prove wise. That's what we're talking about. And these are some brief things we're covering. There's a lot more we could talk about this morning. These are just a few examples. God will not forsake His own. If you trust Him, you will not regret it ultimately. Last of all, I want to look at one last scripture here and we're going to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. This is one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We're kind of jumping in the middle of this passage, but in light of everything that Paul has said and the hopefulness that he has laid down, listen to what he says here in verse 16. For which cause we faint not, we do not give up. Are you a quitter? Time will tell. For me and you. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We're all getting older, we're all wearing down. Do you know what happened to Miss Housley? Do you know what happened to her? Do you know what the cause of death was? Ultimately, her body wore out. She's 89 years old. Her heart probably beat 3 billion times and it just stopped. This body wears out. Your body's wearing out. Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, understand when Paul says light affliction, you've never suffered the way he suffered. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. And I mean beaten. Even as Paul's writing this, he's completely covered in scars. Later on in this same letter, he's going to describe the things that he had suffered. The cat of nine tails that Christ received, the scourging prior to His crucifixion. Paul received how many times? 5 times. Can you imagine what his back looked like? It looked like a turtle shell with scar tissue. You think you've got problems? Think you've got afflictions? Beyond that, he was beaten with rods 3 times. He suffered shipwreck and floated in the Mediterranean Sea for a day and a half, not knowing if he's going to drown. He spent probably, I would say a good 5, probably I'd say close to 10 years of his life in prison. And it wasn't a prison like here, it was a dungeon. He was stoned to death. First missionary journey, they stoned him to death at Lystra. That's where Timothy was from, and Lois and Eunice, by the way. They stoned him to death, but somehow he survived it and kept going. That's the lot of affliction. Lest you say, well, you don't understand what I'm going through. I may not. But you've not suffered the way Paul suffered. He lost everything in this life. And ultimately he was beheaded for being a Christian, for preaching the gospel. This light affliction. He's saying it's a light affliction comparatively. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Compared to the glory that is to come, it's a light affliction. Do you see that? While we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My favorite scriptures in all the Bible. It's a tremendous revelation. What Paul's saying there, that I want to focus on very quickly, is this. It is not in spite of your trials that we experience a greater glory. It's because of your trials. It is in your trials that we receive a greater glory. Let me put it this way. Greater trials equal greater glory. As a Christian, do you want greater glory? More afflictions, more glory. The Apostle Paul was a spiritual juggernaut. He was quite possibly the strongest Christian that ever lived. That was not by accident. That was through trials. Let me put it this way. Heavy loads strengthen those who carry them. And we have some very weak people because they run away from adversity. You know why the church is weak? That looks hard. That looks like there's a lot of adversity there. That may cost me some friends. That may not be fun. I'm going to do something else. That's fine. You'll be as weak as water. Heavy loads strengthen those who carry them. I was thinking about two men as we closed this morning in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so instructive. All of Scripture is profitable. It is all instructive. There's a man named Joseph. As a young man, he was 17 years old. God gave him a vision that he was going to rule and reign, even over his older brothers, even over his father. What happened next? He spends almost immediately after receiving that vision of God, he spends 13 years as a slave and a prisoner. And then he rules Egypt. How about David when he's anointed king? God brings David out of the field where he's watching over as a shepherd over sheep, brings him out of the field, anoints him as king. He spends the next 10 years as a fugitive, being hunted like an animal. And then he rules over and reigns over Israel and Judah. Those 13 years from age 17 to age 30 that Joseph spends in Potiphar's house as a slave, who's then falsely accused of attempted rape and gets thrown into prison, and then he lives in that prison and he manages affairs in that prison for several more years, forgotten, seemingly forgotten by God. Every bit of that is a part of the story. Do you understand? It wasn't in spite of those things that why God raised Joseph to the position of authority and to reign in Egypt. It was through those things. Through the man who had been betrayed, who had suffered tremendously. At that lowest point, God providentially sends Pharaoh a dream, sends Joseph the interpretation, and he goes to be second in command in all of Egypt. Because at that moment, guess what? He's ready. but not until that moment. David, spending 10 years as a fugitive, is still preparing him to be the king that Israel needs. It's preparing him through suffering. I would love to tell you this morning, I don't need suffering. I can be a strong Christian without it. But let me tell you, I've learned enough to say this. That's not true. I need it. I don't like it, but I need it. I stay stressed out. I stay overwhelmed by what the Lord has gotten me into. And I stay praying and devouring this Word because I stay stressed out and I stay overwhelmed. You know what suffering does? It gets me to turn the TV off. It gets me to get out of bed a little bit earlier. Why? Because I have to. If I don't, I'll die. I won't be able to make it. One more day. Don't you pity me for a second for the load that I carry, for the responsibilities that I bear. Because every day, it's making me stronger. And so I'll embrace it. That's what I'm talking about with stress and suffering and burdens. It makes you stronger. As we get a song, I'm going to ask Bill and Michael and any other singers to come. As we stand and sing, I started this message with a statement. Do you remember what it was? Your growth as a Christian is extremely important. It's very, very important that you grow in your faith. Do you believe me? It's important. Your growth is extremely important. As children of God, let me tell you something that I believe so firmly. I'm an heir and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. I'm the richest person you know. But listen close. If you could see what God has in store for me, it would blow your mind. And you, if you believe Him. But listen, I'm a child of God. I will never be more of a child of God than I am at this moment. But one of these days, I'm going to step into my inheritance. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir and a joint heir of literally all things that exist. However, I'm not a spoiled brat. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a child of God, He doesn't raise spoiled brats. He'll send some adversity your way because He wants you to grow and to be strong. And when you walk into that inheritance one day, you'll be ready to bear that inheritance to say, it's good to be here. You see, it's terrible to get your back ripped off as the Apostle Paul now. But in eternity, that'll be honor. In eternity, a million years from now, I'll say, you know, I wish I had suffered just a little bit more. God, I kind of wish You'd send a little bit more of that weight my way so that I could get stronger like that man up there. We embrace, when you really get some wisdom of God, you embrace suffering because it makes you stronger. Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Jesus Christ said this, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When I'm completely crushed, and it's almost daily, my strength's exhausted, the strength of Christ comes in, and I get up, and I'm ready to go again. You need the strength of Christ. I'm experiencing just a little bitty taste of it. It's amazing how it floods in. And that's the strength I need. Get my pathetic, inferior, insufficient strength out of the way. Empty the vessel. and it's emptied. And it hurts to get emptied. But once you're emptied, then you can get filled up by the strength and the power of Christ that will stand the test, that will not fail you. That's what God does for us. And that is the purpose in pain and suffering. And we can learn to embrace it and grow stronger. And we can be a strong church. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
368.
Page 368. If you need to pray this morning, the altar is open. If you need some strength, hey, it's right here. It's right here. I don't say this to glorify me. I'm as weak as anybody in this room. I got a key to this church. I don't finish every sermon laying on that floor. But I start every morning laying right there, crying my eyes out. God, help me. I can't do it. Help me. You helped me yesterday, but I need your help today. We have a time together every morning when I get emptied and God begins to fill me up. And I highly recommend it to you as we sing.